We're talking in these days about tabernacles. And tabernacles is simply the type and the shadow, the picture was that God dwelt in man. That's really what tabernacles is all about. Tabernacles is about God filling the temple, this temple, with Himself. It's about God so infiltrating and so permeating and saturating our being that there is nothing left but His glory, His essence, and His expression that flows from the deepest recesses of our being. That's tabernacles. But you know why so many of us are in a place where we don't experience that is because we really do not know the reality and the experience of that first feast, which is Passover. Because I'll tell you, if you really understand the depths of Passover, if you really have a revelation and an understanding of Passover, of Calvary, of the magnitude of Calvary's victory, it will release you from that feeling of guilt and condemnation, and it will then give you access experientially into the throne room where you find the grace that you need to cause you to rise above that circumstance or that problem that's in your life. So what I've done today is compiled just a few scriptures together. I like to do this. Ever since, for several years, I've liked to do topical studies. And so actually what I'm giving you tonight is one of my studies of what I call a topical study, and it's on coming out of guilt and condemnation. And the very first verse I want to use, I'm going to begin with the Old Testament, is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. And this is what Isaiah says, and I know we are all familiar with these verses. But I believe before this week is over, we won't only be familiar with these verses, we'll be able to walk out of any kind of guilt, condemnation, and be able to begin to experientially walk in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what we should have been doing for 2,000 years. Because even when Jesus was here, Jesus told those who had not yet been born again, before He ever went to the cross, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is within you." Now here we are 2,000 years later, and most of religion is still thinking that we have to die to get there. When all the time the kingdom of heaven is not a place, it's not a locale, the kingdom of heaven is a realm, if you will, a state of consciousness or a state of being where we walk into and God Himself, by the power of His Spirit, begins to walk and flow from our being. So Isaiah says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All of us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the revelation of Calvary, we've known these verses. I knew these verses for many years before I really understood they really mean what they say. He really did take your iniquity. He took every wrong in your whole life that you could ever possibly do and laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus on the cross. In Romans 3 and 23 and 24. Verse 23 has been used by preachers for years to preach guilt and condemnation on God's people. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I had heard that priest, and I would get under so much guilt and condemnation when that verse was preached, because I was one of those Christians who was caught in habits and things that I just could not overcome. Even though I wanted to, I had a heart for God I wanted desperately to overcome. But I would hear this verse preached, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why didn't they give me the rest of the verse? And you'll find that religion will do that to you. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, for years I heard that preached. Because listen, I was hungry for God. And I'd go to church every time the doors were open. And I wouldn't only go to one church, I went to many churches trying to find the truth. And when I'd hear that preached, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, it was always, you better receive Jesus tonight. You just better come up here tonight and receive Jesus, because if you don't, and you walk out of here tonight, you may spend eternity in an agonizing, endless place that we call hell. Why didn't they read the rest? You know what that verse says? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Now I'll tell you what that means. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. All of mankind was judged at Calvary. Every sin, every act of disobedience, every transgression, man was judged. If you know Scriptures, you know that all through Scriptures, Jesus was the offering. And so, yes, it was appointed unto man once to die. And again, all mankind died at Calvary. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He was raised, I was raised. When He ascended, I ascended. How can you say that? Well, Paul says it very well. He says, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, He raised you up together with Him and seated you in heavenly places. You see, what we haven't understood is that there are basically two men in the Scripture. Adam and Christ. And because we have related to the Adamic identity, because that's all we've known since birth, we get born again, and religion will teach us that we have to take that nature that we've had all of our lives, that Adamic nature, and we have to conform it into righteousness, and that's why we get into this performance-based Christianity. When in truth, we don't try to remake Adam, because we have a new life. We have a new birth. It's called regeneration. And when we are born again, when we are regenerated, we have a totally new life that is quickened within us. It's not an old life made new, it's a brand new life. And that's why we need to understand Passover. Romans 5:8. God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Listen to this. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See, salvation does not lay in what we can do or how we have to remake this old Adamic consciousness. Salvation lies in the realization that there's a brand new life born within us. And if we will forget all of the religious things, all the religiosity, and begin with an open heart, just to seek our Father. And that's why it's so important to understand Passover. Because if you don't, you will never have a conscience that is free and clear to allow you to enter that presence to gain that help that you need. So we have to understand Calvary. Well, in Passover, won't say a lot about Passover, but here's a couple, or just a verse, a couple of verses. In Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, it says, "They shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door of the houses wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." The one point I want to make about that is this. When Passover came, there was only one requirement for you. That was to be in the house. Well, what is the house today? Yeah. Think about that. What is the house today? That's why I love the Old Testament, because it really gives us a good picture of the reality of today. So the requirement for you to be saved on the night of Passover was simply to be in the house. There was no requirement for you to be, you know, a certain type of character or a certain person or holy and righteous. No, the only requirement for you was to be in that house and that blood to be put on the doorpost and for you to eat the flesh of the lamb. The only requirement today for you. You see, Calvary was the real Passover. And we are the house. So that blood was applied not just to Christians, not just to those who come to an altar, but that blood was applied to the house. And we'll see that later on as we go on. The house is all of humanity. In John 6:53, in verse 57, Jesus said to them, John 6:53 through 57, Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me shall live by me." So the cross is Passover. The blood was applied to the house. Every one of us, before you ever came to an altar, before you ever said, "Jesus, I receive you," before you perhaps even had a thought of coming to God, the blood had already been applied. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made you alive and seated you together in heavenly places, Paul tells the Ephesians. So we're in the house. The blood has been applied. So all we need to do now is eat the lamb. Eat the lamb. Eat the flesh and the blood. What does that mean? I think the first thing it means is we have to get beyond the flesh of the man of Galilee. You might want to think about that for a minute. We have to get beyond the flesh and blood of the man of Galilee. Very few Christians get beyond that point. We still worship the man of Galilee. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that, so don't get panicky. But think about what we do. We put him in a manger at Christmas time, right? We worship him as a babe. We put him on the cross at Easter time. At Passover, we resurrect him on Easter, and it's a continual cycle. And most Christians, when they worship Jesus, they think about the man of Galilee. See, you have to get beyond that flesh and blood man of Galilee, because he is not Jesus of Nazareth any longer. He is the exalted, ascendant, transcendent, magnificent Son of God that now dwells in you and me. See, these are things that we experience to get into tabernacle. We must begin to eat the Lamb. So the first thing we see is it's not just worshiping a man that lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, that is wonderful. But we must realize that man that lived 2,000 years ago now lives in a people. And that same life, that same nature, that same character, all of the loveliness, all of the beauty, all of the everything that God is now dwells in a people. And so we begin to eat Jesus simply, first of all, get familiar with what type of person that he was. You see in the scriptures that he was a servant of all. So many people today, especially pastors, I'm sure yours is not that way, but so many pastors feel that the people serve them. Yet the exact opposite is the truth. You see, God is raising up a priesthood today after the order of Melchizedek. And they're not out to get anything from you. They're simply out to minister the truth and the life that will set you free. So the more we begin to meditate and contemplate on the life of Jesus, and the more we simply realize that, hey, you know, whatever you are, if you're a, I shared here yesterday that, you know, if you're a homosexual, if you're a lesbian, or if you're a smoker, if you're a drinker, no matter what you are, if you realize that what you are cannot keep you from the presence of God, and you can understand that that offering at Calvary was for you. You see, if you were able to do all of the things that religion requires you to do, why would Jesus have to die? You see, he died, and the scriptures reveal that when he died, he became a life-giving spirit to enter into you, to give you that same life, that same nature and character that he has. But you can't experience that as long as you're still living from an Adamic consciousness. As long as you're still living under guilt and condemnation and trying to reform your old nature, it'll never happen for you. We have to realize we don't give license to our nature, but we are able to just be who you are. If you can't change, if you have a habit in your life, oh, how the world needs to hear this gospel. Basically, God's people today have been so beat down with guilt and condemnation, and a standard lifted so high that very few can make it. God is not angry at you. I'll tell you something further. God has never been angry at humanity. Never been angry. He's portrayed as being angry. You know, a lot of the terminology that religion uses, they don't even understand what they're saying. For instance, when they talk about the wrath of God like it's some hurtful, vindictive thing, look that word up in the Strong's. And you'll discover that the wrath of God is his hot pursuit. And if you understand God's judgment, you see, the judgment for sin took place 2,000 years ago. You will never be judged for sin. But you will be judged. And the word judgment means to make right that which is wrong. So when I discovered the true meaning of judgment, man, because the preachers used to scare me with that judgment. You know, I would think God was angry with me, he's out to get me. But when I understood, when God judges you, he simply comes, he makes right in you that which is wrong. Now, you may go through a lot of hurtful situations. You may go through, only God knows what circumstances it takes to turn you around. But that's what judgment is. God is never angry with you. People think that you know, whatever Adam did and Eve did to cause the first fall, they think God was angry. God was never angry with them. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing you had poison in your house, and you told your children, if you get that and you drink that, you're going to die. Basically, that's what God told Adam. Yeah. Well, supposing that somehow your child got in a chair or something, got up in the cabinet, got that poison and drank it. Would you be angry with them? I think not. God has never been angry. God, the Lamb, was slain before the foundation of the world. God has never been angry. So, the blood has been applied. And as we eat the Lamb, as we contemplate that life that Jesus lived of service to humanity, of realizing that God has been portrayed to us by religionists, they've made Him look more like some kind of an egotistic monster than they have revealed to us the unfathomable love of God. God is not angry. So we eat the Lamb, and again, by meditating on that life, and I spent a lot of time years ago in Matthew chapter 5, and when I really began to meditate in those scriptures, I realized it had been taught to me like a law. You know, this is what you have to do. Or they would say, this is the goal that you need to try to reach. One pastor told me, he said, you'll never be able to, but this is the standard that we, you know, we strive for in our life. Well, when I began to really meditate in Matthew chapter 5, what I discovered is Jesus was simply saying, if you are a Christian, of course he wouldn't have used that terminology in those days, but basically he was saying, if you are a Christian, this will be how you react. You will love your enemies. You will do good to those who persecute you. When you discover, we've had the doctrine for so many years that Jesus lives in us, but when he comes alive in you, and he can't do that again if you're working out of the Adam mindset, because that's working a life, you know, by your sweat and brow, by trying to measure up to some kind of a Christian standard. It will never happen for you. You have to have an unveiling of the cross of Christ, the magnitude of Calvary's victory that says you are not guilty, you are not, God is not angry with you. And no matter what you're doing, if your heart is for Him, you can go to Him and you will always sense His sweetness and His presence once you understand that contacting Him is not a matter of how good you are or how well you have performed the Christian life. See, I used to think years ago that I was taught when I was first born again that if I would read 10 chapters a day, and pray a certain amount of time every day, that God would be pleased with me. So, you know, so I did that. I mean, I was hungry for God. You could tell me, if a pastor told me something, I'd do it. Because I'll tell you what, I wanted out of the condition I was in. I mean, some of you know what it's like to really hunger after God, yet have habits in your life and things that you can't shake. It's a horrible experience. I wanted out of that. But I never found anybody that would really help me. All I would hear is that, Gary, God doesn't make you do that. It was either God doesn't make you do it or you're letting the devil rule your life, one or the other. And the preachers would throw up their hands and, I can't help you if you're going to keep doing those things. But the vision of Calvary, the revelation of Calvary set me so free from that guilt. When I really had the understanding and I could really believe that Jesus really did die for me, And I couldn't change myself. You know, even in the Old Testament it says, can a leopard change his spots? But see, that's what the Christian religionists, not everyone, but for the most part, they try to teach the leopard to change his spots. They try to take that old sinful human being and try to reform him. God is not into reforming you. He gave you another life that is so far surpasses what we've known until we begin to discover the reality of that life. And see, we can discover this even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. Well, what is God saying? He's saying, again, these are Old Testament scriptures. I have blotted out your transgressions. Stop looking at what you're doing and just come to me. Come to me with whatever your problems are, whatever your hang-ups are, whatever is wrong, what you think is wrong with you, just come to me. I have blotted out your transgressions. Isaiah 44 and 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return to me, see, for I have redeemed thee. This is Old Testament. So basically what God is saying, stop looking at your sins. Stop looking at the things in your life that's not adequate. I have blotted out your transgressions. So come to me. Begin to fellowship with me. Begin to sit in my presence. Begin to drink of my spirit and see how fast you come out of all of that guilt and condemnation that you've been in. Well, let's go to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Oh, when I first saw this verse, I'll tell you, when I saw this verse, I couldn't believe it. The King James says to wit. To wit means to know. Every Christian needs to know this verse in reality. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now the word impute is an old word that means accountable. And when he says not imputing, it means not accountable. So you can read that verse this way. To know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not holding their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, the ministers of the gospel, the word of reconciliation. That is the gospel that 99% of the Christians have never heard that Paul said we are to preach. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not holding them accountable for their sin. So please tell me how your sin could stop you from entering into the presence of God. Only if you believe it does. But if you understand the magnitude of Calvary's victory, you'll know that you can enter into the presence of God. You'll find the grace you need, and eventually everything in your life will drop away. Not out of performance, but because you begin to feed on the Lamb. And the Christ of God begins to grow within you, begins to live instead of you. That's what the gospel is all about. You see, I shared yesterday with the folks that when Jesus, in John 14, 15, 16, when he was explaining to his disciples that he had to go away, he said, when I go away, I'll send the Comforter, and he will reveal to you all things. And so each of us Once we have been regenerated, and that's another point. What happens to you when you're regenerated? Your spirit is quickened, is regenerated, is made alive. And then Paul says this to the Corinthians. He said, he that is joined unto the Lord is what? One spirit. You see, the problem is in our natural mind, in our natural thinking. But in our spirit, in God's spirit, is one. Not two any longer, but one. So, that means that if I learn to abide in my spirit, I learn how to speak from my spirit, I learn how to live from my spirit, that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, you can ask whatever you will. It'll be done. Yeah. Well, we've tried so many foolish things with that. Well, of course, if you abide in him, you can ask whatever you will, because when you abide in him, you won't ask anything but his will. You won't want anything but his will. To know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I will say this. This does not nullify sowing and reaping. See? Because if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But that does not hinder you from entering into the presence of God. Again, it's only God that is going to deliver you from your whatever it is that your problems are. And once you understand that nothing stops you from going to him and learning to fellowship with him, building up a communication with him is what causes your spirit to begin to be strengthened and grow. And the more your spirit is strengthened, and the more you understand that you are not a human being any longer, you are a spiritual being. You know, James talks about a double-minded man. Well, that's what most of us, well, all of us to some extent, are still experiencing that. But a double-minded man is a two-souled man. And a few years ago, I was really seeking God as to what that meant. You know what? I knew what it meant, but I still needed a further understanding of what is it to be two-souled. Well, that's when I felt the Lord say to me, I have a soul. I have a mind. I have an emotion. I have a will. And your spirit is not just some kind of a nebulous thing that you don't understand. But see, your spirit and my spirit are one spirit. So a two-souled man is a man who is living both out of his spirit and out of his carnal nature. Two-souled. And that is what we experience when we're in Pentecost. Pentecost is a wonderful experience. And everybody needs to experience Pentecost. But Pentecost is that place in your life where you experience you and God. See? You know God is in you. You experience God being in you, but you still live more out of your carnal nature, your old nature, than you do the new nature. Well, that's what it means to be two-souled. And once I discovered that, I realized that, I said, God, you mean, I have your mind, I have your will, I have your emotion. See, your spirit is a complete person. And it has nothing to do with that old image of yourself that you were raised up to believe that you were a human being separated, alienated from God, full of sin or whatever. But your new nature is nothing less than the Spirit of God Himself coming alive in you and living in this vessel. See, that's what Tabernacles is about. Is God living in a people. For again, I want to read that. To know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Another thing that helped me understand this was I lived in Romans chapter 7 for probably 13 years, going through this constant struggle of trying to improve my life to be more acceptable to God. And one day, I had read Romans 7 and over and over and over, because I knew that's where I was stuck. But one day as I was reading that, I realized what Paul said. He said, if I do that I don't want to do, it is no longer I that do it. Boy, that's a key. It's no longer I that do it, but it's that sin principle that is still operating in my consciousness, because my mind has not been fully renewed and I have not fully taken on the image of the new creation man. So I am not a sinner. And you are not a sinner. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, you may be sinning, but you are not a sinner. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when I realized what Paul meant in that statement, and I'll tell you what, I used that. And I used that, and it literally brought me out of a lot of the bondage. Because when my flesh would get the best of me, you know, whatever hang-ups or whatever, I would immediately go to that verse in my mind. It is no longer I, but it's the sin that dwells within me. And then I just begin to fellowship with the Father. And I'd say, Father, I'm so thankful to know that even though this habit is still in my life, I know that's not a part of my nature anymore. I know it's still the residue. It's still something that in me that's not right. But that's not who I am. I am not a sinner. I am a new creation in Christ. I'm so thankful that your life and your nature is being formed in me. You see? And that's how you come out of all this stuff. It's simply learning how to eat the Lamb, fellowship with the Father, and just be perfectly honest. Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. This could probably be taught on for months. Hebrews chapter 10 begins this way verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. Basically what he says there, if those Old Testament offerings, they were only an image, only a picture of things to come. They could not cleanse your conscience. They could not give you a conscience that was void of offense. It said because if they were perfect, the worshipers purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, this is part of the problem with our Christian life. As we still are in an old covenant mindset. And this is, some of these things that have to be said are very difficult to hear because of all of the training we had. But when you're constantly reminding God of your sin, you don't have any better understanding of the new covenant than you do of the old. Because in the old covenant, there was a remembrance made again every year. And I'll tell you how I experienced this was, I confessed to God every day. And it was usually the same thing over and over and over and over and over. And the Lord really helped me through that period in my life, because He revealed to me that there was no limitations on His forgiveness. There was no limitations on His blood. His blood flows to the deepest place. But I would confess my sins every day. I'd say, God, you know, I know. And I was always honest with God. I'd say, as I would confessing this particular sin, I'd say, God, I know as I'm confessing it to you, I'm going to do it again. Because I know, you know, we all know our nature. We don't want to. And I'd say, God, help me. But I didn't realize He didn't want to help me make that old thing better. He wanted me to realize that I had a new life and a new nature in me. So one day, as I was confessing my sins, if I ever heard God say anything, I heard Him say, stop it. You don't believe my word. And then He took me through some of all these verses that I'm sharing with you tonight. And I saw how that the new covenant, when the blood is properly applied to you, in the revelation that it is intended for you, it purges your conscience from sin. And when your conscience is purged from sin, guess what happens to the sin? Stuff that you tried to overcome for years will fall off of you. Let's go on here. The worshipers, once purged by the old covenant, if they had been the proper sacrifices, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, wherefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared me. For in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. So then it said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. When He said, sacrifice and offering thou, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then He said, I come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. Now listen to this. By the which will, by His will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, I know this is hard for the religious mind to understand. There was only one offering for sin. And there will never be another one. You can't do anything for your sin. You can't make up for it. The only thing you can do to relieve you of that mess is to receive the offering that's provided at Calvary. No matter how many times a day you fail, you must learn to accept the goodness and the mercy of God. And I'll tell you, What a difference in your life will take place when you begin to understand some of these simple things. You see, how could God fill your temple with Himself with you still walking around with an old human thinking? You see, Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. In fact, he said, let this mind be in you. He didn't say to you know, that you have to do anything. He just said, let it be. Well, see, that again, in our spirit, our spiritual being is the mind of Christ. And the more you spend time in His presence, I can't emphasize that enough. You see, we're a busy society today. You can't believe how busy I am. Sometimes I work 14 hours a day spreading this message. But we must have the time to spend in His presence to have Him reveal these things. Because they can't be taught. The only thing we can do is share with you the experience. But each of us have to go to God for an understanding. at least God, could this be true? You know, that's how I first received Jesus. I was raised in the church, on a church pew. I was raised as a Lutheran. And I started to have a real hunger for God at about 11 years old. And I asked my mother to buy me a Bible. And so she bought me a Bible, and it was called the Bible for Young Folks. It was similar to what we have today. It's the Living Bible. And so the more I read that, the hungrier I got for God. But I could never... I read the New Testament stories about Jesus and those men, and I remember I would go to my mom and I'd say, how come there's nobody like this today? Well, of course, she didn't have the answer. But anyway, I was so hungry for God, and so I went to the Lutheran pastor, and again, I was about 11 or 12 years old when I really developed this hunger, and I asked him, what could I do to really get, you know, to really know God? And he recommended that I study Luther's catechism, because we were Lutherans. And I was already gone to the catechism school at that time, and he said, you just need to spend more time in the catechism. I literally memorized almost that whole thing. But I still had no peace. I still couldn't find God. So, when I was about 29 years old, someone I worked with told me that, you know, if you just ask Jesus to come into your heart, He'll come into your heart and you'll get what you've been seeking. And I thought that sounds wonderful, but it just sounds too easy. But what I did, I went home that day, that very day when I got home, I went in my bathroom, I locked the door, I got down on my knees, and I said something very simple. I said, Jesus, if this is really true, if you can really come into me, please do it. This is what I need. I got up, not hearing anything, not feeling anything. To me, that didn't work. But about 3 days later, people I worked with began to ask me, Gary, what's happened to you? There's something different about you. And people around me actually noticed a difference in me before I did. And when they began to question me, you know, I began to just think back and I began to cry. Right on the job, I began, big tears began to come down my face. And I realized that it had been, you know, 3 or 4 days. I hadn't said a cuss word. I hadn't told a dirty joke. There were just a few things that just fell off of me. And so that's how I discovered the reality of Jesus, in just that simple way. So that's what I tell people, you know, just go to God with this message. Is God really good enough? I mean, did the blood really apply to the human race? Did He only forgive the one who came to the altar? Is His sacrifice only good enough to cover just a small, limited number of people, and then everybody else is going to go to an eternal hell, fiery torment? Just ask God these things. And you'll discover that God is so vastly different than what we believe and what we've been taught. And it will take some diligent looking into and some study. But I can tell you, if you'll spend the time in God's presence and go to your pastor with some help in what to study and how to study. For instance, we publish a book. It's called, and if you write to us, we'll send you a copy. It's called... I forgot the title. The Origin of the Doctrine of Eternal Torment. That's the name of the book. The Origin of the Doctrine of Eternal Torment. And it will explain to you, and it's a book probably 220 pages, it'll explain to you in detail how that doctrine got into our Christian church. It was a paganistic doctrine. It was a pagan god who sacrificed people to the fire. And it was a pagan doctrine that was brought in by the church to hold the church in captivity to the church. I can promise you that that doctrine was never in the mind of God or in the mind of the apostles. It was a doctrine brought in by religion to keep you in bondage to religion. My wife was a nun at one time. I don't think she fully was a nun, but she was in the convent for 2 or 3 years. And like me, she had hungered for God, you know, from a child. And she used to go in the chapel, and she'd just pray and really seek after God. And one day as she was doing that, she heard an audible voice of God. Now, I've never heard an audible voice, but she literally heard an audible voice of God, and he said, "Carol, get out of this place." And she knew it was God. So she immediately went to the Mother Superior and told the Mother Superior what she had heard, and she was leaving. The very first thing they told her, if you leave the church, you will go to hell. Now, what that means to a Catholic and what that means to 99% of the Christians is that they're going to go to a place where they'll be tortured and tormented for unending years. You don't think that would keep you in a church? You will be amazed when you discover the degradation that has crept into the Christian church. That's why there's no real life among us. You see, that's why we can't drop our hang-ups, and that's the reason we live such tortured lives, is because there is such a mixture in the gospel that we've been given. You see, religion tells you that God would torture his enemies for unendless years. Well, what does God say? You see, Jesus talked about that in his day. He said, "I know what's written in your word." He was talking about the old covenant. He said, "I know what's written in your word. It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That means if you kill somebody, you get killed." He said, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you." You see, Jesus came, one of the main purposes for him coming was to reveal to humanity the Father. And he says, "My Father does not kill his enemies. My Father does not torture his enemies. My Father loves those who persecute him." And God teaches us the same thing, to love our enemies, to bless those that curse us, to do good to those who despitefully use us. And then we're taught God is going to throw us in an endless, agonizing torment if we don't measure up. See, I realize how hard, believe me, I know how hard this is for the religious mind to grab. You know, that's why I say this stuff can't be taught. Because once you are brainwashed, what I mean by that is, if you're raised in a communist country, if you're raised as a Hindu, if you're raised as a Muslim, no matter what you're raised at, and you believe and solidly believe in it, there is nobody going to change you. Nobody. That's why I say we can't teach you this. We can only speak about it, and God has to give you the revelation. Because if without a revelation, you will never change. You will go to your grave believing that God tortures his enemies in an endless hell because of a mistranslation in this Bible. But that's what you've been taught. And because you've been taught it, and you've believed it all your life, and your parents believed it, and your grandparents believed it, and the Pentecostals believe it, and the Baptists believe it, and the Catholics believe it, the free groups believe it, the independent groups believe it, you are not going to change your mind. But if you will go to God to have him reveal his unconditional, unfathomable love to you, you, and you probably already have that, and in your heart you know that that can't be true. If you know in your heart, if you know the love of God, you cannot fathom Him throwing anyone into an agonizing, endless torment. Well, they say, you know, Jesus or God doesn't do that. You choose to go there. You choose to go to hell. You reject God and you choose to go there. I say this. If we have a God that created a place where 90% or so of His creation is going to suffer in endless, agonizing torment, then He's not God, He's a monster. You see, we think Hitler was a monster for what he did. But we have a God who's going to let people be tortured in endless ages of agonizing torment. No wonder it's hard for us to serve God. We don't understand who He is. We only have an understanding given to us through religion. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For again, in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Yeah. Oh, I used to read verses like that and I'd say, oh, if only I knew. If only I could know that I was sanctified. Because to me, I picked up the doctrine of sanctification, and to me, again, it meant performance. You had to be a certain way, you had to live a certain way, and then, you know, this verse would apply to you. For by one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I'll tell you, that sacrifice was for the world. For by one offering, He has sanctified not just a few, but all. Well, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my law into their heart. You see, there's not a problem with your heart. If you have been regenerated, you have a heart for God. Now, if you're just religious, but if you have a heart for God, well, I will put my law into their heart and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and by a living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you can accept the truth of what we've read here tonight, that you are sanctified, you are holy, God does not impute your trespasses unto you. In fact, David even said that in the Old Testament. In one place he said, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute or hold man accountable for sin. This is the most blessed day that we live in. Because God is beginning to pull back the veil. Another verse in the Old Testament that says that there'll come a day when God will remove the veils that have been cast over all nations. You know what your veil is? The flesh. When I say the flesh, I don't mean the flesh. I mean the carnal human mind is the veil. And once the Lord begins to pull back that veil of the carnal mind and of the flesh, and you get a picture and begin to experience the reality of Christ in you, you will know that you are the most wonderful, the most blessed, the most loving. You will have a heart that absolutely would die for creation. Because that's the heart He put in you when you were regenerated. See, that's another thing religion taught me was, well, you have a deceitful heart. You can't trust your heart. When I began to hear some of these things from Father, I would try to share it with some pastors, and they'd tell me, oh, you can't trust your heart. I'd say, but God, I feel this in my heart. God is saying this to me. They'd say, you can't trust your heart. And then they'd quote that scripture about, you know, man has an evil heart. Well, God revealed to me that was a lie. Of course, in Adam, I had an evil, deceitful heart. But I'm not in Adam, I'm in Christ. And the new covenant says that I will put my law in your heart. You see, we've tried to keep the law from the Adamic consciousness. And I'll tell you, it's much better to keep the law than try to keep the law than it is to, you know, go the other way. But you can't do it. And you were never meant to do it. The law was given, Paul says, to show that sin was exceedingly sinful. There is no way with the human consciousness and a religious mentality that you can remake yourself into what God wants you to be. You have to realize that you are already what God wants you to be. It's already in you. He has placed His heart within you, and He has written His law on your heart. That's how I discovered one day that the Ten Commandments, they're really not commandments. You know what they are? It's the expression of God. And really, it's a promise. You see? In the new covenant, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Rather than it being 10 laws, look at it as 10 promises that God has promised to you as a new covenant person. As one who has been regenerated, as one who has been covered with the blood, it is God's covenant to you that you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I wanted to do that for years, but I wasn't able because I was working again from the wrong mind. But now there is nothing. I thank God for my wife because there is nothing that God can ask us to do that we will not do. But if we had time, I could tell you our testimony that God has been so wonderful. And nobody knows more than I do that only God is able to make you stand. And I know that it has nothing to do with self-effort whatsoever. He has placed a life in you. You have the resurrected, transcendent life of God Himself just waiting for you to take enough time and have an understanding of the blood covenant. Have an understanding that no matter what you do, Jeremiah 29:11, I got to give that to you again. Jeremiah 29:11, His people were still in captivity when He said this through Jeremiah. He said, I know my thoughts towards you. Now remember, they were still in captivity. Many of us are still in captivity today to a religious mindset. But God would say to you today, I know my thoughts towards you. And they are thoughts of good and not evil. I don't care what your teachers and your religionists have said to you. My thoughts are good toward you and not evil, to bring to you an expected end. He's going to do that for every one of you. You say, how can I know that? Well, we have to be what we're supposed to be. We have to be believers. And we have to quit believing in our efforts and our abilities and just simply be believers. I'll give you a good place to start with believing. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Do you believe it? You all have to say yes. You have to. But then why are you trying so hard? If you would just relax, knowing that He who authored and regenerated your spirit, He that knows the end from the beginning, He that knows everything that must be brought into your life to make you what you are today and what you will become, since He authored that salvation in you, can He not finish it? And you say, oh, but my will. Oh, come on. You really think your will is stronger than God? Now, I know that's what religion will teach you. God will not go against your will. Well, you might talk to Jonah about that. Jonah said no to God. What did God say? Oh, gee, Jonah, I can't go against your will. Shoot, I'm going to have to go find somebody else. Listen, God has had many whales in my life. And the message I'm giving you is not a message of an easy way out or what they call a greasy grace. Because as you walk in disobedience, God will raise up the circumstances because He loves you. He's not angry with you, but as a father, He will bring correction to you, and you will learn to turn around and walk the other direction. But if you're trying to do it out of, again, self-effort, you will never, believe me, you will never. You can improve your life some, but you will never be a son of God on this earth, expressing His loveliness and His beauty. You will never have His heart that would die for creation until you understand His love. And take that time that you need to be in His presence. So this is the new covenant. It really is a new covenant. It's not the old covenant made over. It's not God taking your old human life and making it better. That's what went to the cross. You know, I've never checked this out, you know, theologically, whether it's a sound teaching or not. But this just came to me one day. Is I'm saying, well, God, you know, I know that You took us into death at the cross. I know that, but it's still so active and it's still so alive in all of us. And sin is everywhere abounding. And I remembered about the beast in Revelation that was wounded unto death. But he lives again. And God said, now again, this may be taken out of context, but for me, this is what God was saying. Your old man was crucified. That beast. The beast in Scripture is a human nature. I took that human nature, that beast, to the cross. And you keep it alive because you believe more in it than you do in the gospel. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for mine iniquities. The chastisement of my peace. You know, if you really understand, you can so much enjoy God. And no matter how far into sin that, you know, you might get captivated, Now listen, if you have a heart for sin, this message isn't for you. I'm talking, you know, but God's people, we are so, I had a heart for God. I used to go out in my car in the mornings and I would cry and I'd just say, God, this is so unfair. I used to tell God, this is so unfair. I want you. I would listen to preachers in my car radio and I'd cry because the life sounded so wonderful, and I'd say, God, it's not fair. I didn't ask to be born with all of these lusts. I didn't ask to be born with all of this stuff that goes on in my life. And I know you forgive me. I know the blood. But I'm so miserable. It just isn't fair. And you know, when I was having that conversation with God is when He revealed to me the truth of God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses. He said to me, Gary, I am not imputing to you your trespasses. I am imputing to you my righteousness. I don't look at your sin. I look far beyond where you are today. I look far beyond your natural mind, your will and emotion. I look deep down into your heart where I planted my seed. And I see my son. I see my life. I see my nature. And I am feeding that. I will minister nothing but my life to you. And that is what brought me the revelation that I have. Is simply seeking God until He could unveil me to the reality of the magnitude of Calvary's victory. And so when I understood that, I wanted to preach it. I wanted to preach this message for 20 years. I wanted to preach it. And God said, no. He said, you will not preach this message until you become this message. Because you see, a reconciler has no finger to point at anyone. One who walks in the heart of God has nothing but a love for all of creation, whether they're white or black, whether they're Hindu or Muslim, whether they're Pentecostal or Catholic. God only knows one thing. I love my creation. I died that I might set my creation free. And anyone that has a heart for God, anyone that deep within them is calling out for God, whether they be Hindu or Muslim or Christian or Pentecostal or Catholic, anybody that cries out to Him will have the same experience that I've had and that you've had. And when you really get to know the depths of your Father's love, you will come out of Hinduism. You will come out of any kind of religion. You'll come out of Pentecostalism. You'll come out of Catholicism. You'll come out of Baptist. You'll come out of everything. Now, when I say that, I don't mean you have to leave your church, but your mindset will be totally different towards God's creation. And you will become a reconciler. And you won't have to go to people and try to convince them that their God is wrong and yours is right, because they know the love of God.